and they had a kind of a disagreement. Is it okay to drink coffee while you're praying? Well, they decided to settle the issue, and they wrote each one of them to a person they considered very informed and spiritual. And they got their letters back, and one of them was told, it's okay to pray, to drink coffee while you're praying. And the other got the answer, just what he expected. It was not. Until they looked at what they had written. One of them said, is it okay to drink coffee when I pray? And the man wrote back, prayer is very serious. Put away your coffee and pray. Concentrate and pray. The other person wrote, is it okay to pray while I'm drinking coffee? And a man wrote back, you can always pray, whether you're at work or play or drinking coffee, you can always pray. See, so a lot of it is how we put it. Well, fortunately, the scripture is clear on the important things. I want to mention Daniel. It came up here yesterday when Keith was speaking, and he mentioned how God, in spite of the bad circumstances, proved himself to be the sovereign God and made it clear when Israel failed, he made it clear that he was the Most High God. And I thought, my, how true that is of Daniel. Just a short while ago, my son said to me, Dad, you know, we hear these stories about Daniel, about the men in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den, and we think, that's the point of the book of Daniel. He says, I don't think that's the point. He said, even in the Old Testament, we see God always wanted the world to know who the true God is. And of course, when the world departed from him again, he chose that special nation, Israel, to be his object lesson of the blessing that would come to people who would obey God and whose God he would be. And, you know, they were told that they would be a light to the nations. It said, look unto me, all the ends of the earth through Israel, and see that I am God and there is none else. Well, the point of Daniel was when Israel failed, God found a few faithful men, and he always will. And he demonstrated his power through them. And we all know Daniel was a man of prayer. And what was the result? Not only that God was faithful to Daniel and his friends, and they were committed. His Daniel's friends said when they were put on the spot, you know, our God can save us. But if not, we're not going to bow to that idolatrous image. And the same with Daniel. He said, I'm not going to stop praying. They now had to obey a higher authority. And what's the end result? God accomplishes his purpose, not only in vindicating them and demonstrating there, but the result is that, let me read, and this happens twice. Nebuchadnezzar, when the Jews fell down on their job, Nebuchadnezzar, he writes, I think it's, where are we? Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men, every language that live in all the earth, may peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs. How mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. He goes on to say that the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes and can set over him the lowliest of men. And again he writes, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt. This is the king of kings kind of on the earth. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the king of heaven For all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So what's the point of the book of Daniel? When Israel fails, God has his way of making it known that he is God. And if we fail, God somehow or other, like he said the other day, will still do it. Now, I mentioned yesterday the effect it had when people had the kindness to take me to camp when I was 14 years old. And even though I didn't speak the language well at all, very poorly, what happened to me at camp was not so much what I learned. I learned some good things there, but most of that you forget. But the atmosphere, the tenor, the emphasis created me a desire again. I had accepted the Lord a couple of years before that I really wanted to be a Christian. I want to live and please the Lord. I went back once more the next year and I was baptized there. And you know, the people, and this is such a benefit and of the privilege of being here. You know, the people I met there, I roomed with in college. Some of them I still talk. We'll be visiting. One fellow was a small camp and a small group. And we're going to visit one of the fellows now on the way to see my children that I went to camp. I talked to one of my roommates. Five of us who were there in that small group formed part of the original nine-man board of Living Waters Bible Camp. And we have, you know, we look forward to seeing each other at conferences or opportunities to visit. And it's been a supporting, staying help in my Christian life. And that's the privilege our children and young people, and we as well have. And it's not so much what I remember, but there was an effect that has carried through. And that's often true of messages I hear. It warms me up again. And even though I wane and wax, still, it has a general elevating effect. So the Lord says here in Luke chapter 11, the disciples say, and the setting is important. Remember I said, to pray effectively, there are a number of things involved. We need to know the scriptures, and we have to abide in his word, and a number of things are required. But it says in chapter 11 in Luke, verse 1, and it came about that while he, the Lord Jesus, was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Now, isn't that interesting? Prayer is the natural expression of a newborn soul. It characterized Paul when he was saved. God reassured Ananias, don't worry about that guy that you heard these horrible things about. He's praying. That was proof. This man was real. And that he didn't have to be afraid of him anymore. It's the natural language of a newborn soul. And yet, we find it difficult to pray in a meaningful way. And we still need to learn how to pray. Thankfully, we have a teacher. And that's the Holy Spirit. And so, it says, teach us to pray. Notice they were impressed by the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. Seven times before every important decision, Luke reports that he prayed when he chose his disciples. That is baptism. At the feeding of the 5,000. And he gives thanks even for that bitter cup. And look, our hearts are moved when we read the account of Gethsemane. And there again, exactly what Scripture teaches us in John and other places is, he was aware of and in the will of God. And so they ask him, they're impressed by his prayer life, they're impressed by his communication with his Father. They were impressed. You know, I sense that. I've known people that I looked up to and still do. And you can sense that. They have a relationship. They're in communication with God. And those are people that we can learn with. I think of a sister in our assembly when we lived that way up the north. You know, if you felt you needed help praying for something, she was the one to go to. You just knew she was generally right with God. So they were impressed with his prayer life. And they don't say, Lord, teach us how to preach. They don't say, Lord, show us how to do miracles. Teach us how to pray. And I still need to ask and pray that. And so he says, when you pray, now this is not a formula, but it gives a general outline of what's important when we pray. People call this the Lord's Prayer, and it has devolved into meaningless repetition, exactly what the Lord tells us not to do. And it's not the Lord's Prayer. If anything, it's the prayer, some help for disciples. The Lord's Prayer and his heart in prayer, we get a real, real insight in John 17. That's where we see the Lord praying and the Lord's Prayer, so to speak. But nevertheless, we can definitely learn from this. And he said to them, when you pray. In Matthew 6 times, it says, when you pray. It's not a matter of if you pray. When you pray. It's expected that we pray. And it's not easy. It's not easy. You think it would be. And he says, when you pray, say, Father. And this I talked about yesterday, so I'll go over it quickly. Hallowed be your name. The idea of Father speaks of authority, of relationship, of responsibility, of care. And so needed in our family, a real sense of fatherhood. But thankfully, even when it's not there, he is the father of the orphans and the widows. God will be a father to us if we felt like some people who've grown up in unbelieving homes, if they feel they don't have. Sometimes they have a hard time understanding the meaning, the preciousness of a real father-mother relationship. And so he says, he begins with the proper perspective and the right priority. He says, Father, hallowed be your name. In the society we live in our casual society, we get so sloppy, so careless, so disrespectful of God. The Jews, you know, were even so careful how they wrote the name of God, or if they even said it. God is holy. We don't have a good sense of what holy is. Absolute purity, a total revulsion to sin of any kind. It's hard for us to grasp that. We live so much in it, and we're surrounded by a cesspool of sin. To appreciate the fact we need to come into the presence of God to get a sense of his holiness. And when we pray, if we take the time and allow ourselves to get into the mood and realize that we're in the presence of God, stop and think when you pray, where are you? Are you in the presence of God? Is someone there? Is he there? Is someone listening to you? Does it matter what you say? A lot of times, no, we talk. We talk to the ceiling. God is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy. And he can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is very sensitive. He's very sensitive. And we might be casual. He never will be. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some things don't change. And that's one thing. The character and nature of God does not and will not change. And so we need to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 4, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I know the verses by heart, but I'll read it. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And shortly comes up the need to forgive. Pardon me. And so we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I think even when we pray, quite often, I grieve the Holy Spirit. And I need to take stock and say, hey, where am I? How am I relating to God? Really? It's pretty easy when something serious comes up. I can really pray. Most time, like I mentioned, most of my prayers are, help me find my keys. You know, get this thing to start. I can't get this phone to work. God help me. I don't want to lose all my information. You know, this is a lot of my prayer life. I thank God for 3 meals a day, so I'm a little bit in the pattern of Daniel. I pray 3 times a day, at least shortly. And I usually try at least to pray for my children. And often for someone that I'm especially concerned about. So we want to be careful that we grieve not the Holy Spirit. And to not grieve him, that means we have to take a serious look at ourselves and in the mirror of his word and see if there's sin, a hindrance in our lives. When I was preparing for this a little bit, I had a whole list of hindrances to prayer. Well, I won't go through all that. I'll spare you. But it does say in Psalm 66, if I regard wickedness or sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And we probably can attest to that too. But I'll tell you, there are times when I really pray. I mentioned a couple of instances yesterday. We adopted a son. He's half American Indian. And he had serious handicaps. More than we even realized at first. And he really needed life-threatening surgery. Not so much if dying, but that he could be left severely handicapped and incapacitated and perhaps paralyzed. And he had major surgery. Had 2 surgeons spend 7 hours with him in the operating room. He donated blood for himself first and so on. And, you know, we prayed about and prayed about. And then the night before the surgery, I woke up 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And I got as close to panicking as I ever could. And I just cried out to God. And I'll confess anything. I'll do anything. I cried out to God for Tom. And I was desperate. I really was desperate. And you know, after a while, God actually gave me peace. Tom got through the surgery. We didn't know how he would do everything. He did fantastic. We are so proud of our Tom. We have a son, also adopted, I can say this, who is absolutely brilliant. I've been envious of his mental ability, et cetera. But we're proud of Tom because how God has worked, and he has a sensitive heart for other people. And that is so encouraging. He's not smart like some people, but boy, he can sense if something is right or wrong. Tom is an answer to prayer. He was saved on Father's Day. We were playing and so on. I had a great time. And I wondered, you know, how capable he would understand. All our children and some foster children were saved in our home. And we took a break, and I sat down with Tom. And I said, Tom, you know, it's so much fun, isn't it? And I said, you know, but Mom and Dad and Ramon and so on are going to go to heaven. But what about you? You know, that's really going to be great. And he got totally serious. And I was convinced he understood that he was a sinner and he had guilt. And so sincerely accepted the Lord as a Savior. And Tom, it appears, has never, he's now 48 years old, never doubted his salvation. That's been God's mercy to Tom. And, but then it says, thy kingdom come. I was brought up by some real good brethren, and they said, we don't pray for the kingdom of God. That's for Israel. We pray for the Lord to come. The Spirit and the bride says, come, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's going to happen 7 years before the kingdom, you know, and let's get things straight. Really, I was kind of brought up that way. And I passed it on to others. But you know, what the Bible says is always useful. And when it says, thy kingdom come, I got to thinking, what is his kingdom? Yes, in the world he's rejected. But the kingdom of God is within us. If we acknowledge him as Lord, he has an area where he reigns. He has a dominion. And where God reigns, that's the dominion of God. He's Lord, he's King. And what's the kingdom of God? Romans 14 says the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking. When I was a kid, I thought heaven would be great. You eat whatever you want. And the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't we pray for that? Oh, we long for that for the world. And for 1,000 years in this world, it will be very, very apparent. But even now, don't we want him to reign in our hearts and experience that righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? We have the privilege in a world where he's rejected now to give him a place where he can reign. And I used to puzzle at that verse. This is another little side trail. It says something about the kingdom of God. And many are pushing or forcing their way into it. And I thought, to me, that never made sense. You know, a lot of scripture that you learn to appreciate is scripture that at one time didn't make much sense, right? Well, when I now think I have a niece and her husband is Jordanian, they're missionaries to the Muslim. Lived in Jordan until it got too dangerous for them there. Still working with Muslims. They still go to Iraq. There's areas there where they can safely go. There are people that are forcing themselves at the risk of their life and rejection by their family to be part of the kingdom of God and experience that righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what that verse means to me now. And so we go on. We pray for the rapture, but we pray in that sense for the kingdom of God. Now, there was I heard of a girl, grew up in a Christian home, got to be older, and she became rebellious, wayward, stopped going the assembly, stopped associating with her Christian friends, and loudly proclaimed that it was too narrow-minded, and this and that and so on. And she went her own way and wanted to experience life. Well, that was all right until her father got very sick. She still loved her father. And then she got serious and she prayed for her father. And she prayed for her father and prayed in Jesus' name that he would get well. And he died. He died. And she kind of accusatively spoke to an older brother, and she said, well, the Bible says if we pray in Jesus' name, we're going to have what we pray for. You know, John 16, Mark 11, they all make that clear. It says, well, there's several verses in these chapters. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and shall be done for you. I was thinking of another verse. Well, there's a number of them. All right, chapter 16. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, and he will give it to you, in my name. 1 John tells us similar. What's it say in Mark? Mark 11. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray, ask and believe, and you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. Well, she said, I prayed in Jesus' name. I mean, she used the formula, you know. And the man wisely said to her, you know, that's very true. It does work. But you have to also meet the conditions. And pointed out a number of verses to you. One of them that I read, if you abide in me. Another it says, if you keep, I think, 1 John, my commandments. And on. Then, you know, God will answer. Because to pray in Jesus' name is not a little thing that we are. Like a little gimmick we put on the end of our prayers. Way too much. I often pray when I start. I said, Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means to call on the character and person of the Lord Jesus himself. See, a name stands for what someone is. If I called you a Judas, probably everybody in a room knew I was saying something negative about you, wouldn't they? A state policeman, and I know his name is Abercrombie, and he was in court, and there was another case of a apparently fairly serious crime, and the judge says, Abercrombie, come forward. And he looked, and later on he said to that man, my name is Abercrombie. He says, I don't like what you have associated with that name. See, the name of Jesus is the character of Christ and the position he has with God. And we have to be consistent with that character. That's what God hears and responds to and is pleased with. A good example of that, perhaps, is Hannah. It's come up several times. See, praying in the name of Jesus means being in relationship with the Father, being in tune with God, being in his word. If my word abides in you, if you keep my commandments, and if we do that, we have the mind of Christ. And if we pray for something, we will pray in such a way that we're in tune with God and pray for the very things that God has already determined. Isn't that what happened with Hannah? God wanted a person who could bring about his purpose, who would have a son that would serve him well, and he found that very spiritual woman, Hannah, just like he found one by name of Mary later on. And when we see how these people knew the scriptures and how they prayed and the confidence they had in God, they were people that were in tune with God. He could use them, and they prayed according to his will. And his will was, in the case of Samuel, to bring Israel back. And he did. And Hannah had the privilege. She prayed in Jesus' name long before she knew the name. Well, we know the name, so we should pray. And then it says, when you pray, thy kingdom come. It does mention we can pray for ordinary things. God knows our needs. James warns us not to pray for things that we can consume on our lusts. He says you pray and you receive not, because you're praying to receive it, you know, consume it on your lusts. That verse bothers me. I have 141,000 miles in my car, and I want a new Highlander. I really would like a Highlander. And I always thought, you know, if I get 250,000 miles on my car, I deserve a new Highlander. Now I got 241,000, and it's still running good. And I'm thinking, you know, maybe I'm being quite selfish. I don't know. If you see me come next year in a new Highlander, maybe I figured it out. Hopefully I didn't just pray to consume it on my pleasures. Anyhow, but we can pray. God knows our needs. I mean, as parents, we don't want to spoil our children, but we want to give them. We want them happy. As long as they're not disobedient, doesn't it rejoice your heart when you see them happy? If they've done their chores or whatever it is, it rejoices your heart to see them happy. You know, it's not that if we obey God, you know, he's going to really test us. Devil will tell you, give God an inch, he'll take the whole nine yards. And then you get to Romans 12, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice, you know. Be transformed in this world. Cut the cable. Get rid of the iPhone. And read your Bible. Puritans try that. And but an important part here is, and I do have time, I want to go into this a little bit. He says, you pray, and remember, he's giving an outline, and there's a lot more. It doesn't mention here so particular to pray for other people. It doesn't go into intercession here. Such important aspects. I think we all should be praying for some soul. Virtually always have, God should burden us with one soul. I remember one of the doctors I worked with, we absolutely admired him. And he was a faithful practicing Catholic. And I prayed for him, and I was concerned about him. And one of the residents who worked under him, likewise, the resident had become a Christian not long before. We prayed for him. And I was overseas on a ship with the OM, and I heard Dr. Murphy, Murph. We call him Murph. He's got cancer, and he's not doing well. He was 64 years old then. And I thought, oh, I got to get back. I'd had good talks with him, and he was open at least to what I'd say. And then his son was converted to some people in Campus Crusade. And that really got to him. But I wanted to get back one more time and talk to Murph. Well, I came home. Finally, 3 weeks before he died. And I thought, oh, that was a letdown. Some of the people I've worked with have had the privilege to show him the way. And then I go to a medical meeting, clinical reviews at Mayo's. And this resident that also had worked under him, he saw me coming in. He says, oh, you're back. I says, yep, I'm back. He said, did you hear about Murph? I said, yeah, I heard about Murph. Well, he says, we got to go in. I'll meet you at break. We met at break, and he says, you know what? I was in my office. I was done. It was Thursday afternoon, my time off. And I just got the urge, I got to go see Murph. So we drove 100 miles, visited Dr. Murphy, and led him to the Lord. And, you know, I thought it was up to me. But I had prayed for him, so I shared in the joy. I shared in the joy. But now, we pray in his name. But prayer is an expensive proposition. Prayer is not easy. It takes time. I can force myself to take a certain amount of time to pray, but I have a hard time getting myself in the mood to really start focusing and sensing that I'm interacting with God. That's hard. You know, when I sit down to pray, I have a place where I try to pray. I have a list to at least get started. And I keep a notepad, because about the minute I try, I think of something I have to do. And then all the way through, I worry that I forget it. So I write it down. So there are some practical things. But the next thing is, I try to close my eyes, and I notice the curtain is out of place. And I got to fix that right now. And then something else. I have to tie my shoes. It doesn't feel right. And I start again, the phone may ring. Or my wife will come in. And I don't know if that's the devil. But whatever it is, it's stacked against us. It's a price. It takes a mental, there's a mental cost. You know, that's true of service. When the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples in John 20. It really is impressive. What does he do? He shows them his hands and his side. And he says, so send I you. What is he saying? I obeyed my Father. I did his will. Look what it cost me. You think you're going to get away cheap? We all could do it if that was the case. There's a cost. But look at the glorious results of enduring those wounds and that judgment. And by the way, people talk about the crucifixion and horrible it was. I can't imagine, man, if I drop something on my toe or get a blue nail, I think it's bad. You know, it's just, but the atonement, that's not what it was about. The 3 hours when he says, behold and see if any man's sorrow is like unto my sorrow with which the Lord has inflicted me in the day of his fierce anger, angry at him for our soul. The wrath of God for our sins from on high. He has sent fire into my bones and it prevailed against them. He paid a price we cannot imagine now. God veiled it in darkness. But we can appreciate this. And he showed them his hands and his side. And he says, so send I you. It's a little bit like that with prayer. There is some cost involved. It's expensive. And but also, look at the peace, the satisfaction, the joy, the blessing. And ultimately, what we'll enjoy the most is not the good we have from our salvation. That is great. But that he, we will rejoice in seeing him, you know, seeing his glory. Getting to know him in a way we can't imagine. You know, I often think, you know, we love attention to ourselves. I'm a narcissist of about the third or fourth degree. And I think, you know, I love it when I get some attention. Of course, I try to make it sound like I want to damp it down, of course. And like my friend told me, I have a reason to be humble. And but you know, when I look at a person like LeBron or Michael Jordan or so on, and I see them, you know, what is glory? Glory is manifested excellence. And I see them demonstrate their excellence in sports. I no longer worry about how good I am. I now rejoice to see them do it really good. And that's how it's going to be with the Lord Jesus. Our joy will be to see how he did it. There won't be any, oh, I wish I could have done that. No, won't that be great? Well, there are hindrances to prayer, and a lot of them. Perhaps one of the worst is not just outright sin. Psalm 14 says, the ungodly don't call on God. They don't even try to pray. But we do, and sin will get in the way. But I think one of the worst things is when we live with some resentment or bitterness. And Ephesians says, again, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then it mentions, let all bitterness and clamor and wrath and slander be put away from you. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, as God also in Christ has forgiven you. In Hebrews 12 it says, so easily a root of bitterness springs up, and many are troubled by it. Many Christians, people you and I know, and at times it's certainly true in our own lives, were hindered in our interaction with God and the effectiveness of our prayer because we harbor some resentment, some bitterness. We're judgmental. Or when we do pray, our heart condemns us. If our heart doesn't condemn us, we're clear with God. It says we have confidence and we'll get what we want. There was a father who had a wayward son. Lady told me about him. And he was very concerned about his son coming back. His son had never made a confession of salvation. Son had left the home, and he prayed literally for years that his son would be saved and come home, the relationship be restored, and nothing happened. And then, wondering why nothing happened, he examined his own life and realized he was very bitter with a brother in the assembly who had truly done him wrong. And he was waiting for that brother to somehow come to his senses and make things right. And the brother never did. Then he realized his problem was his own resentment for having been wronged, which he was. And he confessed that and truly tried to forgive that brother from his heart. And he did. He was very successful in that. And guess what? Someone far away led his son to the Lord and he came home. How many of our prayers are not answered? Maybe when there's something left in our heart. My wife and I, this will be hard for you to believe, we were having a tough time. We've been married 20 years or so. And well, you can figure out whose fault it was. And we were having a hard time. And my wife says, she can't let things go. She says, we got to talk. My solution is, I got to escape. And I could with my work and all. And so we had some friends that I really respected. I was best man in their wedding. They were a little older than us. My wife says, I want Vic and Ethel to come over. We got to have a talk. So they came over. We kind of had a family powwow. Oh, they're horrible. I don't like them. I'll just say, okay, I'm wrong. Let's get over it. But one of our girls She was a 15 or 16 year old foster girl that was with us for 7 years. And she piped up, and Kathy, and she said, "It all started when you and Mom stopped praying together." Well, it started before that. See that? Our children can pick up on that. It stopped when you and Mom stopped. That got to me. That got to me. We're married 53 years, so I guess we worked it out somehow. Well, I've said so much. I remember having a difficult decision to make and just not knowing what to do. And kind of out of the blue, a friend comes up to me and says, "You know," he says, "I've been thinking about that verse here in James. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." And I decided I lacked wisdom. I didn't know what to do, and I didn't know how to decide. You know, choices are what you want, what the cost is, what the consequence, the alternatives, la la la. And I've learned the steps, and I prayed simply for wisdom, and God gave me an answer of peace, and it undoubtedly was the right answer. You know, sometimes we just lack the wisdom, and how nice if we can be of help to each other. I finally want to close with this, and perhaps here I go again. I apologize. I should let you talk and contribute. But, you know, in Ephesians, we find that the ultimate weapon that we have against the enemy is, John Bunyan calls it, the weapon of all prayer. Do you ever stop and think, when Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God, that it doesn't tell you anything active to do? It says, having done all, stand. And with all prayer, maybe I better read that to do justice to the scripture. Where does it be? I marked some of these verses. Yeah, verse 18, probably. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer. The weapon of all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. That's basically prayer is petition. We know there's the other aspects. For all the saints, the weapon of all prayer. Satan laughs at our plans. He laughs at our efforts. But he really does tremble at our prayer. That's one place where we've got the advantage. And we need to stand. So when we pray, a couple of minutes left. I'm sorry. I wish I should have given you more time. Any comments or questions that, this is kind of hard now, right, to come up with an answer. But let's have someone maybe where God really answered in prayer of yours that impressed you, that had an effect. Or something I should... Evelyn?
When we wanted to come to camp this year, we kept praying, "Lord, show us if we should go." We had my son help me on the computer to make the application. But I made it in his email address, not mine. So we never knew if we were going to come. So last Sunday, a week ago, I said, "You have to check your email and see if we're going to get to go to camp." I said, "Before you go to bed tonight." So he did, but he didn't tell us the answer. He tells us Thursday, "Oh, you can go to camp." But then we had just Friday to get ready. And then Saturday, I had to go see a friend because she was helping me with my injured knee.
Mm-hmm.
And so we went to see her, and then we were going to hurry off to camp. But she had a burden on her heart, she and her husband. And so we talked with them for several hours and prayed with them. And we thought, oh, we'll never make it now. We're not leaving until 1 o'clock in the afternoon. We'll be so sleepy and tired, we'll never get to camp. But we started out. And God blessed us. We had no sleepy times between the two of us at all. And I could drive almost half the way. He drove the rest of the way. We didn't have any problems. And we got here by 10 after 5. It was a pure miracle of God. And I praise God for answering our prayer to let us know we could come and to get here.
And that makes your experience this week, I'm sure, all the more precious. Yeah, more appreciative. That's wonderful. That is good. And, you know, we need to pray in faith, but prayer also, answered prayer. There's nothing like answered prayer that builds your faith. When God answers specific prayer, like Elijah, circumstances don't matter. When God answers specific prayer, and if our concerns are right, like Nehemiah, and God answers those prayers, brings glory to Him, and it builds our faith. Anyone else want to share something?
Well, next year for school, I was going to need a car, and I knew that. And so this summer, I was really looking for a car, and I was praying about getting one. And it was getting close to the end of the summer. I didn't have any cars in mind that I was looking for. And about a week ago, it was that my dad asked me that morning. He said, "Well, Daniel, are you going to have a car by the end of the week? Because we want to get it before camp." And I said, a little bit sarcastically, "Well, it would take a miracle." And things worked out. And long story short, by the end of that day, God had provided a car for way less than I ever imagined. And that was just a blessing, for me to say that kind of sarcastically that morning. And then God was blessed.
And we can sincerely pray for daily bread or basic needs, which I would include in it. We had a fellow on the ship when I was with OM. He was in Indonesia, and we were going home for a couple of weeks over Christmas, New Year's, for a particular reason. And he was a committed fellow, Indonesian. Oh, give me a second to get to his side. He was in my room, and there was a paper. We were in Africa, and it talked about some Indonesian churches having been bombed. And I had the paper there, the local paper, and I showed him. I said, "Andre, isn't this terrible? They're bombing those churches in Indonesia." And he said, "What do you mean?" Well, I said, "They're bombing these Muslims. They're bad guys. They're bombing these churches." And he looked puzzled. He said, I tried to explain to him. And finally he said, "But we're Christians. In this world where the enemy rules, what do we expect? How worried are we about that we're going to lose our retirement or you name it, or someone might harm us?" They expect it because they're Christians. They realize they're aliens in a wicked world. He had to leave the ship because they, from the third world countries, they had to pay 300 months to be on the ship. And he had been supported by some Koreans, but they would only support him for 1 year. Usually we came for 2 years. Well, I went to Kenosha, where I grew up, for New Year's Eve. We happened to be there. And they asked me, give a little report on the ship. And I did. And one of the elders said to me, "Is there any way we can help?" And I said, "We're fine." Or anybody got... And I said, "Well, there's this fellow that he's going to have to leave and he's a good man. Dale said, he asked around. He said, we'll support him. I came back to the ship, and I was all excited. I was going to tell Andre, they're going to support you for the next year, $300 a month. And my wife said, you have to send Andrew an email. We could only get email when we were in port, and I only had two computers on ship. And I said, no, I want to tell him personally. I want to tell him personally. Well, Andrew was due to leave the ship on the next day. My wife convinced me, you know, I had to get her off my back, to send him an email that he would support him. He was in Malaysia then, the ship. And I think that's where, and he said he went with his friend. They had prayed in the evening just before 10, before it closed. He went to check his email one more time. And the evening before he was to leave, he got the email that he would have support for another year. I would have waited too long. But again, to him, what an answer. I mean, God is impressive sometimes. Well, I thank you for your attention. Like I say, if I ever do this again, I hope I give you more time to participate, but let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have a real God, the Most High God, the God who loves us and has shown and proven it in every way and continues to do so. Oh, we pray for this camp. Bless it. Pray for the young people and children. God, they're facing a horrible world to grow up in. Help them. Help us to be a help to them. Help us to experience your presence and joy. Pray for Keith as he speaks again. And Father, continue to teach us and keep us praying, because that's where we can probably be the most effective. I do ask it, dear Father, in Jesus' name, your precious Son. Amen.